Head over to Matthew 28, and we'll, in fact, let's hold on to that. We will go to Matthew 28, but let's start over in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Sorry about that. So let me read from Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn there, as Junior Church is excused. And verse number 41, so let's stand as we read God's word here. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "And then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and that same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Father, thank you for all that you give us. Thank you for your love that you've shown us in Christ. Lord, I just think of that passage there in Romans 8 that declares that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you so much for that. I pray that that would be the inspiration, the drive, the ambition for all that we do for you. Lord, thank you for a secure salvation that is ours because of that wonderful love. And Father, as we focus in this morning on concept of baptism and what it means and why it is part of the church and what we do, I pray that you'd make it clear to us, Lord, the spiritual realities behind that action. And Lord, you bless our time here today as we do have a baptism. But Lord, use this time first and foremost for your glory. Second of all, for your people who just help us to see the truth and to make it fresh, make it new. We ask for the ministry of your Spirit to give each one here in this room something that they can hold on to and leave this place and live out. And Lord, if there's any here without Christ, I pray that today they would know the joy of a new birth in Christ. Lord, give strength now unto thy servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in Acts chapter 2, we have what I would like to call the birthday of the church, the time there on the day of Pentecost when the church began. And in that, God, you know, I'm not going to go into all the details, but God had Peter to preach, and as he preached, God moved in hearts, opened minds to help them to see, hey, this is what we need. We've sinned. There is a Savior in Christ who died for us and rose again, and we realize that. And so as Peter preached, it says they responded there in verse 41, it says, "And they gladly received the word." They were glad about the message, and they responded to the message. They made it their own. And then from that point, they were baptized. And when they got baptized, it says the same day they were added unto them. And though the unto them is in italics, the idea is unto their church, unto the church. And there was about 3,000 souls. So they got saved, they responded to the gospel, they got baptized, and then they were added to the church. I remember a long time ago, I don't know how many times I heard this when I was growing up, but my pastor used to say, everybody needs three homes. They need a home with their personal family. They need a home in heaven one day with their heavenly Father. And they also need a church home where they can serve side by side with other people as they minister God's truth and God's word to each other and to the world around them. And so I think that's true. But notice that they were baptized and then they became part of that church. And so this morning I want to talk about baptism. You know, what is it about? What is it for? What does it mean? Why is it important? All those kind of stuff. So if you say, well, I know everything there is to know about baptism, good. Just say amen a number of times and go through and encourage me as I share these thoughts with others. So let's begin by going to Matthew. And so point number one is the introduction of believers' baptism. So Matthew 28, and starting in verse number, let's just start in verse 16. So Matthew 28, verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples," remember Judas was no more, and so the 11 disciples went away, no more on earth I should say, went away into Galilee and into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And that's related in the other Gospels concerning that statement there. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's a fantastic statement. That in Christ, all power resides, both in heaven and earth. There's nothing he cannot do. And I think as Christians, sometimes we need to stop a moment and say, you know, how much of my life do I share with Christ? You know, how much of my life do I think, hey, I can handle this, so we do. Or maybe we just get in despair and we think, hey, there's no use. So we don't share the things we have power over. We think, hey, I don't want to share it with Christ. And the things that we think, oh, there's no hope, that we don't share with Christ. And so we end up in our life on the highs and lows, the parts where we need Christ most, so we don't get proud of ourselves, so we don't get overly discouraged and into despair, that he says, hey, share your life with me, all power. I can help you when the places where pride can become quick to exalt yourself. And he says, I'm over here to help you with every avenue of life. Trust me. Look to me. Because some of us right now, think about maybe what happened this week. And some of those things when you were at a high, did you even think of God? Or were you at your low, and did you even think of God? And so let's just share our life, because he has all power. Is given to him in heaven and earth. And there's much more with that and his second coming and all that's involved in that, this personal application. Verse 19 is where I'm heading. He says, go ye therefore. So he's talking to his disciples and by implication talking to the church, which would be talking to us, okay? So he says, go ye therefore. In light of who I am and that all power is given unto me in my death and resurrection, my ascension to come and my second coming, all of that's involved. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, that's a lo and behold. Look at this. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So before Jesus ascended back up, he gave these final instructions. We call this the Great Commission, the Great Co-mission. We are involved with him in doing this. And so he begins three things here that he says, three primary things. He says, first of all, make disciples. That's teach all nations. That word teach there is not the same that's word in used in verse 20 where it says teaching them. That first word it comes from the word that means disciple. Okay, so he says, go make disciples. Disciple them. And so the concept, yes, to give the gospel, and so they respond to the gospel, and so they make a commitment to follow Christ, because of what Christ has done for them. So he says, go make disciples. We can't do that in our own power. But Jesus said back over in Acts, and don't turn here, but Acts chapter 1, he says, all power is, or that's all power here. And then he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and so forth, even unto the end of the age. And to go to all the world. And so he said, all power, I will empower you. And really that's the end of verse 20. Where he says, behold, I am with you. That one whose all power is given to me in heaven and earth, that's the one who's with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you and I are to go make disciples, to share Christ through the power of God's Spirit, that they would turn from sin unto him. Number two, he says, baptize disciples. So go disciple them, go make disciples of all nations, and then those who have responded, he said, baptize them, of course, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so make sure you understand this. So they get responded to the gospel. Once they've responded to the gospel, then they get baptized. So that's why we call it believers' baptism. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So they are already trusted Christ, and there's something they identify with Christ through the waters of baptism. And then verse 20, so we make disciples, we baptize disciples, and last of all, we teach disciples. And so that's the regular word for teaching. So God says that's part of what we're doing here, part of what we do in our Bible study hour, part of what we do Sunday night, part of what we do on Wednesday night. We're teaching. So there's never an area, you know, every time, it's like right now I'm reading through Jeremiah, and every time I read through Jeremiah, I said, man, I got to study this book. Jeremiah is filled with so many ideas and concepts that apply to our day and our generation. It's amazing. And people's hardness of heart and the response to God and not responding to God. And I mean, it's everywhere. And Jeremiah had a lonely time. It's so interesting as you read the scripture. You got Jeremiah who's walking with God, who's close to God, and he got very little fruit in his ministry. And then you got Jonah who didn't even walk, you know, Jonah who's troubled with God and didn't walk with God, and yet he saw revival, you know, changed the course of a whole major city, metropolitan area that allowed them to last for another 100 years because of his ministry. And I think, wow, you know, it's interesting. But we are to move forward and teach, because we never know enough of the Scripture. You know, I get it at home. No, you don't. Not the same way. And we should be, we should have a love for the Scripture. Just say, man, I want, what can I learn? What can I know? What can I understand? There's more here. I've got to get it not only in my head, I've got to get it in my heart. And I want all the opportunities I can to hear God's Word preached and taught under the power of God's Spirit, because I need to know it, because I want to know the God who has given me His Word. I just hope God would, I've been praying for a while that God would give our church just an ambition for the Word. Because it's through the Word that you and I can know God. And that's really where it comes down. If I want to know God, I got to get in the Word. And if I want to know the Word, I got to be in it. I got to be in it, not just privately, but I got to be in it publicly. You say, people sometimes say, Pastor, I remember one time a couple, young couple, they usually came Sunday morning, that was all they came. And they came one Sunday night. And they said this to me, and this was when I was in Wenatchee. They said, you know, it's the same people there Sunday morning. I said, yeah. They said, well, I thought you had a second service for all the people that didn't come in the morning. I said, no, it's because we all need as much as we can get. Oh. and folks, so I would encourage you to come more than just Sunday morning. If you're just Sunday morning folks, and we love you, and we want you here, and we're glad you're here. But let God have His way in your heart and see what God will teach you. So that's why we do what we do. So teaching ministry is part of God says, I want you to teach what Jesus taught through His disciples and is laid out in the Scripture. So get to know it because you love Jesus, and so you want all that you can there. And so He ends it up there again. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the world concept there is not just physical location, but time frame. He says, unto the very end of the age. As long as the world's standing, and wherever the world is, I want you to go everywhere in it, as long as it's around. Because one day it will not be. But God's Word will continue to last. So believer's baptism. So Jesus is the one who instituted. He said, I want you to do this. After they've been saved, then I want you to get them baptized. And that's what we're doing. Then once they're baptized, be part of the local ministry and teach them all that I told them so they can do the same thing. Go make disciples and therefore. So that's number one, the introduction to believer's baptism. And then some implications from that. And so if you would, you can stay here. I'm going to come back to Matthew 28, but I'm going to jump back to there. And in fact, you don't even have to turn there because I already mentioned it. But go to Acts chapter 2 again if you want to. You don't have to. But remember, baptism is not a private ritual. I don't like the word ritual, but I'll use that for right now. It's not in private. It's to be a public testimony. Okay, it's something that others are to witness. In fact, even unsaved people are to witness it. But so God says, I want this to be something that is public. And so two things about that public aspect of that testimony. Back there in Acts 2, it says there, as many as received the word were baptized. And so first of all, it's a public testimony of accepting Christ as your Savior. That you've made that decision in your life, and therefore you're going to make it public. You want others to know that you have trusted Jesus Christ and that He has done a work in your heart. Now, as you come to the New Testament, and you know, I'm speaking primarily of the book of Acts, where we have it in, you know, in full living color, you could say, of the early church. You have it in the epistles, but more don't see the narrative there of what's going on. And it's interesting in the New Testament. We know that baptism does not save, but it's hard to find a New Testament believer who is not baptized. It's just how it just goes together. And some of you think, well, the thief on the cross, I know, he didn't have a chance, okay? And so the concept there of baptism is if you've been saved, you say, hey, I want to obey God. What does God want me to do? What does the Lord want me to do? And the first thing is that's the first step of obedience. So you follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. So you get saved, you get baptized. And so under that, there's a couple thoughts just right offhand that I think if it's a testimony of your acceptance of Jesus Christ, that's why we don't hear baptized infants. Because an infant cannot make a conscious decision to trust Christ as their Savior. So there are people that do that. There's an aspect there of, I want to dedicate the baby to Christ. But that's not what believers' baptism is about. It's about a believer being baptized. So I think that's, you can, if you have more questions than that, we can talk about that. But then the second thing is an unconverted is not to be baptized. There are a number of groups that believe like this, that you get interested in religion and then you get saved when you're baptized. So you mix faith with baptism as you go under the water and back up, and you were unsaved and you went down, you came back up and you got saved. So the water has some converting properties as you mix it with faith. But that's not what the Bible says. It's believers already. You believe, you've been saved, you've trusted Christ, and then you get baptized. So that's why we call it believers' baptism. Go, if you would, if you have a moment here, just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to show you an interesting thing here. So if you're not saved when you go to get baptized, you'll come up a sinner just like you went down a sinner. It doesn't change going under the water. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me start reading in verse number 14. And Paul's just, it's sort of the introduction part to 1 Corinthians, and he's talking to them about some various things there just to begin with. So verse 14, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." Now, the reason he says that is because some people were coming to Corinth and were saying, "Hey, Paul's just out to get a group following." And so they were divisive about what they were saying about the apostles. So he says, "Hey, I didn't baptize anybody but these two." And he said, "I don't know of any others, and because people are going to accuse me of baptizing in my own name, so I get my own set of followers." Verse 16. "And I baptized also." So he says, "Oh, wait. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other," because he'd probably done it all over the Roman world. But verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest with wisdom of words, or not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made none effect." So notice how he differentiates in verse 17. He said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So he differentiates. If baptism was part of the gospel, then he couldn't make this distinction between the gospel and baptism. Now, when you've received the gospel, you're baptized, but there's a distinction between the gospel and baptism. So understand that baptism does not save. It's part of a testimony, which we'll get to in a little bit. But that public testimony, "Hey, I've received Christ as my Savior." So it's settled. I'm a believer, therefore I get baptized. I'm not baptized to become a Christian. Okay? Second thought under that, so the implications of believers' baptism. Number one, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. And the second one is an allegiance to Christ as Lord. Now, I'll come back to this in a sense a little bit later. But Jesus said, "Go make disciples." Okay, so a disciple is a believer, but a disciple has a sense of following someone. Now, remember, in Jesus' day, when Jesus had his disciples, it was not like, "Okay, you guys come to class. We're having a class at 9 o'clock in the morning. We'll have another one at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and then we'll close up. We'll have another one at 4 o'clock. So I want you guys to be here in my class." That was not discipleship in Jesus' day. When you became a disciple of an individual, you followed them, literally followed them, and you walked with them, and you had lunch with them, and you had breakfast with them, and when they did something, you did that, and when they did something else, you did that, and when they said to go do this, you went and did it. It was a life that was a disciple. And so Jesus said, "Go make disciples. Let them know it's not just, hey, receive Christ as your Savior. Okay, man, I got my my ticket here, I'll put it in my wallet and I'll go out and go do whatever I want." Now, that's not what a disciple was. A disciple is one who said, "Hey, what is he asking me to do? Because my heart's responded to him. I'm giving him my heart. I'm going to just do it." You say, "Well, is there a step between a believer and a disciple?" There's people that say that. I think every believer is a disciple. It's not, a disciple may say, "Okay, a disciple is a step up in commitment." It is, but every believer is supposed to be. It's not like, "Okay, I'm a believer, but I'm not a disciple." What? Do you have chapter and verse? Yeah, I know a lot of believers are not acting like disciples, but every believer is a disciple. And so baptism is a sense where you're saying, "I'm going to show some allegiance to Christ as my Lord. I want to acknowledge him as my Master." And I know that's totally politically incorrect in our self-serving society. He still is Lord. And we need to recognize him as such. We need to live as such. You know, it's amazing. I'll just share with this with you. Throw it out there and let it hit where it may. This is amazing to me. I didn't know till just a recent read on Game of Thrones. And I guess tonight's its last. I hope none of you are fans. Because I found out it's not just about ancient times. It's filled with nudity and gross immorality. And it's amazing that some Christians are promoting it. I don't know who they are. It was just an article I was reading. I said, what? How can that be? Well, it's got a good storyline, isn't it? It's part of this. It's part of the... And I'm thinking, wait, come on. So I would just ask, if that hit you, I would just say this. Go ask, what does it mean to be a disciple? I mean, if you're going to sit down and watch Game of Thrones, would you have Jesus sitting next to you? You have the Holy Spirit right there and have the Father saying, hey, can you bless this time? I'm having popcorn. Joint. What? I mean, what are we doing? I think, well, don't you have to be like the world to reach the world? I know Jesus was a lot different. Doesn't mean you ignore people. Doesn't mean isolate yourself. It doesn't mean get in your little, you know, cubby hole and just stay there. No, you got to get out there and mix and mingle, but you better be different. That is amazing. That's a side note. Remember, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you let yourself get mixed up in the immoral visualization of our world, you will not see God. Your vision will be dulled. Just like me taking off my glasses. I cannot see any face in here right now. There's nothing. I see a bunch of colors and blurs. And that's how a lot of Christians are walking around today. They just see colors and blurs when it comes to God. I mean, when was the last time that when you were in prayer and you know God spoke to your heart? When was the last time you were reading the Bible and it just became vivid to you and you were like rejoicing? Man, it's so good to be in God's presence. When the last time you went in sadness into his presence and you came out with joy? You went in his presence just rejoicing and thanking him. You came out with just a overwhelming humility before God. All I'm saying is, when was the last time God real to you? That's what discipleship is all about. As I said, there are believers who don't seem to be disciples, but every believer is a disciple. So that's the standard you shoot for, commitment. Hey, I'm following Jesus. That's what I'm here. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm sorry, I'm getting off track here. Okay. So Jesus didn't incorporate, you know, baptism. It wasn't just to fill church roles. It wasn't just to have them follow through with a ritual. You know, he said, I want people that are willing to really identify with me. And that's really a key issue. Baptism is identification with Jesus in a public setting. But it also is identifying with others who love the Lord. It's determining to serve him faithfully. And though in America we've not had persecution for those who've been baptized, but that's really been throughout history. Baptism was not the salvation, but people would say, reading some stories I've read, and even we had a missionary in Japan who said this happened in some of the people in his church just a few years ago, when a missionary that we supported in Wenatchee, named Pat Melton. And you know, when they accept Christ as their Savior, they may share that with their family, and their family says, you know, that's different. You know, we're Buddhist, or we're Muslim, or whatever it happens to be, or we're nothings. You know, part of the nuns today, they call them, who don't do anything. And they say, okay. But when they decide to publicly testify of their faith in Christ through baptism, all of a sudden, their family said, what are you doing? Because that becomes public, and that becomes well known. And all of a sudden, they start saying, hey, you know, you're not part of our family anymore. You know, you're not going to be coming home anymore. You say, really? Yes, really. And that's why some people, if they come to the States from a foreign land, and I've talked to people like this, and you say, when did you come to Christ? And they don't talk about they say, well, I was baptized. Why do they say that? Now, some of them are mixed up thinking the baptism is how they got saved. But there are others who are saying, that was my public commitment of my trust in Christ. And so sometimes you have to talk to them, and I've talked to a couple of people like that that said, I've trusted Christ, but this was the time I got baptized, and that's where I showed my commitment to him. And so just understand that every saved person needs to publicly identify themselves with Jesus because of what he's done for them. So that's the implication of believer's baptism. And then number three, the interpretation of believer's baptism. So just some related truths that I want to get across here. And so some of these we'll turn to, some of them we won't. But first of all, just the method of baptism. What is the proper mode? Okay, the three are obviously sprinkling, okay, or pouring, or dipping, or immersing. Okay, understand that the Greek word for, and I think I wrote it in your bulletin, your outline there in the bulletin, baptizo. Okay, that sounds like baptism. Yeah, it does. So the word baptism, and there's reasons why the King James Version did this. The baptism was not translated. And what does this mean? But it was transliterated. So it made up a word that sounded the same. So baptizo, baptism. Okay, and so that's what does that word mean? It means to dip or to immerse. In fact, it's used of in some writings around the New Testament time, Greek language around New Testament time, not in the New Testament. It was used for a ship that went under, you know, went down. It was baptized in the storm. Didn't come back up. Okay, that was so we are coming back up, Connie. We're not going down and staying down. We're coming back up. But the concept is to be overwhelmed, to be immersed. And so that's what the word baptism means. So that just plays out for us. What's the mode? The mode is to go under. Okay, so to dip, to immerse. And then second of all, the meaning of baptism. Let's just go over to, and really that probably shouldn't have been the outline, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this sort of goes with the idea of you've accepted Christ as your Savior. But notice 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul says here, "For I delivered unto you, first of all," writing to the Corinthians, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." How do we know he died? The next verse says, "And that he was buried." Okay, so he died for us, then he was buried as proof of his death. "And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay, and how do we know he rose again? Verse 5, "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," and he goes on, "he saw several others who saw him, up to 500 brethren at one time." So there's with the gospel, there's a death, there's a burial, there's a resurrection, and there is a being seen. And that doesn't quite fit as well as we... So when someone's baptized, the death part, they go down into the water, okay, and then they're buried, they go under the water, then they rise, they come back up under the water, and then they go up out of the water in the sense of a newness of life. They're going to go from that point on and be different. So all four aspects of the gospel are in baptism. So our mode of going under the water and back up pictures the gospel, primarily in his death and resurrection, but the other parts are there too, both the burial and the aspect of walking away in newness of life. And so all of that aspect is there, and that's part of the picture of that. So we do that. So that's point number one, what I said. Point number one, the method, and then the meaning, and then the picture of the gospel. The next part, number two there, the step of obedience. You know, Jesus said, go baptize them, you know, once they're disciples. And so we do that because as a Christian, you get saved. You say, hey, I want to follow Christ. So it's a step of obedience. So that's really just a step of obedience to Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you're here today and you've never been baptized, you need to take that step. Move forward to be baptized by immersion as God would have you to be. A third point, and I want you to turn this, Romans chapter 6. And I think this is really important. Romans 6 and verse number 1. Now this passage, you'll mention baptism. I call it a symbol of your union with Christ. I don't believe there's water in this passage directly. It's by implication there is, but not directly. So notice chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So he's really, from verse 1, what shall we say then? He's continuing an argument that he had just made. So let me go back up. Really, he's referring back to what he said in verse 20. So let me just read that. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now let me just stop a moment and explain that. He's not saying that, you know, one time in history, though that would apply as well. But he's saying the law, when you come to know it, when you come to understand it, he said the law came that the offense means how you messed up, how you transgressed the law, how you broke the law. The law came that the offense might abound. You say, what? God's good law came in so that I might abound in sin? Well, the concept is, if all of a sudden I realize, if I go into a museum and I've got my, you know, my baseball bubble gum, okay, and I'm chewing my gum, I'm enjoying myself, and all of a sudden I say, you know, I'm in it for about 3 or 4 minutes, and I realize there's this big sign that says, no gum allowed. So what do? I realize at that moment, it probably said it out front, but I didn't see it then, but now that I got it, all of a sudden I feel bad. So I guess I swallow it, last 7 years down below, what's that? Oh, you stick it right there on that, you know, Mona Lisa, you know, right there. You know, she'd like some gum, you know, just on the sign. Yeah, stick it on the sign. Everybody seen the chewing gum wall that was downtown Seattle before they cleaned it up? That was so gross. Did you put yours there, Don? Oh, okay. I was just wondering. Anyway, back to the illustration. So when I saw the law of the museum, all of a sudden I realized I did wrong. So God says, you know what? Law, what it's about, God's good law, okay, and it's good not to chew gum in the museum, okay? But God's good law, all of a sudden we see it and say, wow, I messed up there, and I messed up there, and I messed, wow. And all of a sudden I realize that I'm a sinner. So where the law came, the defense might abound. It's not abounding any more than it did before, but all of a sudden I become conscious of its fact. So when it says that, the offense might abound. But then notice the next statement, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God shows us our sin. And sometimes we can feel pretty small. We ought to feel pretty bad. But then all of a sudden God says, you know what? Look at Jesus. Because through him, there's always grace that's greater than your sin. Our problem today is we've minimized sin to such an extent we don't see much grace. That's why Christianity is sort of a dull thing we just sort of play along with. Because sin is, it's not that big a deal, is it? Well, it condemns you to hell. It offends God Almighty. It's what put Christ on the cross. I better stop and say, whoa, sin is really, really, really bad. But however bad it is, and I hope that you've come to the place, even after you've been saved at times. I still remember a time at camp. There was a time, I wasn't in camp. I was a counselor at camp. In fact, I was working in the kitchen. But God smote my heart about the reality of my likeness to Satan in my sinfulness more than my likeness to Christ in my righteousness. Man, did that hurt. I remember coming back, it took me about 30, 45 minutes of crying out in the woods. And I came back in, and I had a friend of mine, a preacher friend, and he goes, man, you all right? What's wrong? Because my eyes were just completely bloodshot from crying and weeping and trying to, you know, you come back in, you got to clean it up, I've got to clean up my face, you know, everything. And it was just obvious. I was saved. I knew I was saved. And there was no question about that. But I saw my heart as God saw it, and it was just wicked. And so but you know what was neat? When I came back from that, I had so much joy because I realized even as a Christian, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But I hope that's the sense of salvation. So God brings his law in to convict us, but he also wants you to know where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Verse 21, for as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants to transform your life. So 6:1, what should we say then in light of this sin abounding, grace much more abounds? So verse 1, so shall we continue in sin that same grace may continue to abound? Do we just keep sinning because we know grace will always be there, always be there, always be there? And so his answer in verse number 2 is God forbid. That's one of the only places in the King James Version where they take a little liberty here. It just means no way. Because in that 1611, say God forbid was the strongest way you could say nothing. You know, no, no. He said, that's not how he's a Christian. How shall we, okay, speaking to Christians, okay, you gotten saved, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can it be? So because a saved person, as he says there, is dead to sin. I wrote it down this way. God's grace is not so you can still live in the pleasure of sin without a guilty conscience. Somehow Christians think, hey, I can still sin and I don't have any consequences, or I can still sin and it won't make me feel guilty, or I can still sin. Wait. Where'd you get that from? Okay, that's his whole point. He said, don't think you can continue in sin, that grace can abound, that somehow that doesn't matter anymore. He says, God forbid. How shall we, okay, we Christians, we are, unless he says, we're dead to sin. That's the reality. And so he's going to explain that in verse 3 and 4 here in just a moment. But when he says dead to sin, so you don't longer live in that, you don't want to continue in sin, and he explains that really all the way down through verse 14, really to the end of the chapter. We'll just look at the first one, okay? And here's where baptism comes in, though it's, I don't believe it's water baptism directly, okay? He says, verse 3, know ye not, in other words, you need to know this, that so many of us, and there is, he's not just saying part of us, but all of us, that were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, when did we get baptized into Jesus Christ? The moment we got saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So when you got saved, the moment you got saved and you trusted Christ, then you got baptized into the body. You became part of Him. Now, it's hard to illustrate that, but it would be like if I had lost a finger and that I went through some place where they got me, you know, let's just say a hand and a new prosthetic. Thank you. And so I didn't have a hand, so that hand would be baptized into me. It would now become part of me and become part of my brain and part of how it works, because now it becomes part of what I do. And when I reach out for something, if I had a prosthetic hand, that I would touch this, it would be with that hand, but it would be part of me. So when you got saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ. You became one with Him. You were united with Jesus. That's the whole concept. You're identified with Him, both from God's viewpoint and an earthly viewpoint. So he says, so when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, that's the moment we got saved. We get baptized in the sense of the universal body of Christ. And I would say, in a sense, as we're baptized spiritually into the body of Christ, and this is really the point I'm going to make eventually, but we'll explain a little more. When I get baptized in the body of Christ spiritually, then I get baptized in the water because I get baptized into a local church. Okay, and so that parallel is there, and I think. But understand, the key to victory is to be in that oneness with Christ. So notice what it says again in verse 3. So know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. We died with Christ. So think about what he's answering what he said in verse 2 and then back up to verse 1. How shall we that are dead to sin, because we've been baptized into the death of Christ with Christ, how can we stay living in sin? How can we do that? So verse number 1, shall we continue in sin? No way. We don't continue because we're one with Christ. We're baptized with Christ. That's what Paul was in his personal testimony in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. Spiritually, I'm dead with Him. So when we get saved, we're baptized into Christ's death. And if I'm dead with Him, then I'm not going to continue in sin. Okay, that's the point. Verse number 4, it doesn't end there. Therefore, we are buried with Him. Okay, so I died with Christ. Now I'm buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. But verse number 4 tells us, okay, so you died with Christ, you're buried with Christ, and now you're risen with Christ. So that what do? You go walk in newness of life. That's the whole point of my salvation. I got saved, I'm buried with Him, so I'm dead to sin. Sin doesn't have the same pull it used to have. I don't have to listen to it. I don't have to do what my flesh says. I don't have to do that old way. I don't have to do it. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to this world, but now I'm alive to God. I want to serve God. I want to follow God. I want to be His identity, his disciple. I want to follow Him. And that all comes, that new victory is found as we follow Christ, because we're buried with Him. So baptism, I say, symbolizes your identity and union that is spiritually true when you got saved. So now you get physically baptized as you were spiritually baptized. And so I think there's, indirectly, there is water in verses 3 and 4, but not directly. I think it's speaking of our spiritual baptism when we got saved. So the question is, how can you make that union with Christ in his death and resurrection a difference maker in your daily life. I think just recognize it as true, one, know it, and then apply it. I think I've shared part of this before, but when I was in South Carolina working at General Battery, when I was going to graduate school or seminary, and so going there, and I was working full-time at a battery plant, and so in that battery plant, we had a insurance policy, and part of the insurance policy was a dental part of it, dental part of the plan. And so on that plan, you could go in twice a year and get your teeth cleaned for free. And then you could get a good percentage of basic dental care. You could get that taken care of. And so it was a great plan. So when my wife and I were down there in South Carolina, we went there and went to the dentist a few times because it was a good deal. But there was a man there who didn't work quite in the same part of the facility. At times he did. He substituted where I worked. But other times he worked another part. But I remember I'm not joking here. He had green teeth. Okay. Anybody remember me sharing this before? Okay, that's usually what you remember. I mean, literally, I don't know if he chewed tobacco or what, but he had green teeth, and it was, so I don't remember our conversation, but one time I just said to him, I said, do you know, and it's hard, you know, how do you tell someone they got green teeth, you know? I said, well, this looks, I think maybe he had a toothache, so it was a, you know, good lead-in or something, I don't remember. But I said, hey, do you know that our insurance, that you can go to a dentist, you know, twice a year, get your teeth clean? And then if you got problems, they'll pay for most of the dental work. I said, did you? And I don't remember if he said yes or no, but I don't know if he ever went. Well, he had the opportunity. It was there. It was his for the taking. My wife and I, we identified ourselves. Now follow this. We identified ourselves with that plan, and therefore walked in it, followed through with it, believed it was so, and then we made the dentist appointment, went to the dentist, got it taken care of. So God says, you know what, and you got saved, you were baptized into Christ's death and his resurrection so that you can walk in newness of life. And you just need to, I think it just comes by faith, and sometimes it just is, God opens your heart and opens your mind to say, well, this is true. I don't have to listen to my flesh. I don't have to listen to the temptations of the world. That doesn't mean you're going to do this perfectly, but there's a new opportunity. When you're unsaved, you don't have the opportunity to follow the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In fact, you don't want to normally do that. But when you get saved, you die to those things, and now you become alive unto God. So the Spirit of God is within you, wants to stir you in the right direction so that you can do those things. Folks, God wants to give you that new walk. And most of you here, I know, already are saved. But just so you understand that God wants to help you through that union with Christ. See, being baptized in water is not going to give you a spiritual empowerment. But being baptized into Christ in his death and resurrection wants to empower you to go from being dead to sin and being alive unto God, a spiritual transformation of your life. So I hope that's an aspect. Say, hey, I've been baptized into Christ, now I want to be baptized in the local church. And so God says that's the picture of what you're showing. I've been transformed by Christ, and I want to demonstrate that. A last thought that I'll share with you. In 6:13, while we're in Romans here, just a thought in the middle of verse 16, he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And this is part of how you implement that union with Christ, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you're, again, that dead and alive to God is right there. But that middle part, yield yourselves unto God. I think there's a beautiful picture in baptism about that yieldedness. I'm willing to. When someone's baptized, they can't baptize themselves. I'll just go out there and I'll dunk in and out. Hey, I've been baptized. Okay, because it's not a private, it's a public thing. But who baptizes? It's another individual. And so you put yourself in the hands of someone else, and that's why we take it down and bring it back up. You know, they're so that's the concept. There was, well, let me, I have so many illustrations I want to give, but so there's a picture there of you yielding yourself to the Lord, putting yourself into God's hands and say, God, I'm putting myself in your hands, and I want you to lead me and guide me. And I think there's an aspect of baptism that does that. I'm going to illustrate this way, and it's not directly related to baptism, but I think it's important for all of us to consider as we go into this baptism in just a moment. Back in the horse and buggy days, long time ago, of course, they didn't have cars, and so there was a single horse and their buggy, and there was a husband and wife, and the husband was directing the horse, and they're going along, and they're heading up a little hill, and as they come up over this hill, the road narrows down, and there was a sharp drop-off. It was on her side, sharp drop-off on that side, and so she was just a little bit frightened about what was going on, so she reached over, and she grabbed one of the reins of the horse. Now, she'd never driven the horse, she'd never guided the horse on the horse and buggy. It was always him when they were together. But she grabbed one out of her fear, and she grabbed it. And so all of a sudden, the horses, he pulled and stopped it. And as they did so, he looked at her, and he said, "Here, take them both." And she goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, no, I don't want them both. I don't know how to control the horse. I don't know how to direct him. I don't know. I was scared, and so I wanted." And so he smiled at his wife. He said, "Honey," he said, "you got to make a choice." He says, "Either you give them both to me or you take them both yourself, because we both can't guide the horse at the same time." She said, "Oh." And she gladly gave the reins back to him, and they continued on and got to their destination. Some of us in our Christian life, you know, we get scared, or we get excited, whatever it happens to be, or we get in love with the world or something, but all of a sudden we still want Christ, and we still like him, and we still want him to sort of guide, but we sort of want half the reins. And the Lord stops us in our life, and he says, "Whoa, wait, wait. You either give them both to me, or you take them both yourself." And some of us here this morning, we need to maybe give that reins, both of them, back to Christ. Say, "You lead me. We were down in the lunchroom the other day, and this struck me, and I'll just share it with you. So someone, one of our teachers, whose children was here, that she stepped out at the time their children were here, and she used his second name, his middle name. And we all thought, everybody, there was three people at the table, I think there was, and we all go, "Uh-oh." How many remember growing up and everything was fine until your parents used your middle name, and then you knew, okay, we got enough. It's all just guys here that raise their hands. But I was thinking, you know what? Have you ever had a time where you got alone with God and you're reading your Bible, you're praying, and God used your middle name? I think he does, maybe more often than we want to admit it. And those are the times that we have to say, "Lord, you're right. It's yours. You drive. You take." And I've said it before, you know, God doesn't want to drive your car of your life. He wants you in the driver's seat. But he wants you to have open ears to every direction he gives. He says, "Okay, take a right here. Take a left here. Speed up. Okay, slow down." He wants you to listen. Listen. Well, maybe we have ears to hear. And that's part of yielding yourself to God. So as a close, just this thought about baptism. Number one, if you're saved, you need to be baptized. Number two, I guess, first of all, you need to be saved. And then if you have been saved, you need to be baptized. And number three, I would say this. You know, if you're here and you're a Christian, whether you've been baptized or not, does he have the reins? Does he have the controls? Is he truly guiding your life because you want him to guide your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, sometimes in our lives, we're not listening like we should. Lord, either out of fear, either out of joy, either out of getting distracted, or Lord, truly wanting to reign ourselves, rule ourselves. Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to give you the reins, to say, "Lord, drive my life. Direct my life." Father, that's what we want. That's what we need.